You know what it's like to have a small pebble get in your shoe? I mean, it can be tiny. It can be even hard to see, but you can definitely feel it. That little rock can make such discomfort, especially if you can't stop right away and get it out. Well, sometimes sermons or books can have that same effect spiritually. And one of those books was written in 1977 by Ronald J. Sider, entitled Rich Christians in an Age of Hunger. The book inspired generations of young Christians, selling over 400,000 copies in 9 languages. Christianity Today ranked it as one of the most influential evangelical titles of the 20th century, right after J.I. Packer's Knowing God and Kenneth Taylor's The Living Bible. Yet it served as a burr in the saddle for many. You see, Sider urged Christians to see how their salvation could compel them to care for their neighbors. In fact, he writes, "Salvation is a lot more than just a new right relationship with God through the forgiveness of sins. It is a new, transformed lifestyle that you can see visibly in the body of believers. Sin," he writes, "is a biblical category. Given a careful reading of the world and of the Bible and of our giving patterns, how can we come to any other conclusion than to say that we are flatly disobeying what the God of the Bible says about the way he wants his people to care for the poor?" He didn't pull any punches. He laid it right out on the line. He said, "Look at the world. Look at your neighbors. Look at what's going on around you. What are you doing about it?" And the sad truth is, for many churches and for many Christians, the answer is not enough, if not nothing at all. The book was revised and updated a couple of times before Sider passed away in 2022. In the latest edition that was published in 2015, he wrote, "We still live with desperately poor neighbors. That hasn't changed. Nor has God's special concern for the poor changed. Hundreds of biblical texts tell us that God still measures our societies by what we do for the poorest." Today, over 808 million people live below the extreme poverty line, living on $3 a day. Think about that. What can you get for $3 a day? That's everything. Where you live, the clothes you wear, the food you eat. $3 a day. And 808 million people live at that line. Just for perspective, there's about 330 million that live in the United States of America. Almost 3 times the population of our country are living on $3 a day or less. 1 in 10 people around the world are living in extreme poverty, deprived not only of an inadequate livelihood, but also opportunity, dignity, and hope. This month, we've been examining the theme of sharpening our skill in meeting needs. We've considered developing the eyes of perception, the heart of compassion, the mind of discernment. And this morning we conclude by developing the hands of action. How can we take what we have learned and put it into practice? God commanded the Israelites in Leviticus 23:22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." He outlines our personal responsibility. We all have a stake in what all of us experience. He spelled this out even more in Deuteronomy chapter 15. I know I've read this passage before, but I think it's worth hearing again. Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 7. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of your land that the Lord your God is giving you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted toward your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Be careful not to harbor this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year of canceling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will toward your needy brother and give him nothing. He may then appeal to the Lord your God against you, and you will be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without a grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed toward your brothers, toward the poor and the needy in your land. That last verse where it says, there will always be the poor among you. I have heard that line used as almost an excuse, almost a way of saying, well, there's always going to be the poor, so what can I do? I can't solve all the world's problems. I can't meet all the world's needs. No one's asking you to. Nobody's asking you to meet all of the needs that are out there. What does that passage focus on? One poor brother. And I'm sure we can all find one person in need. And I'm sure that we've all been blessed with enough to help one person in need. And while it may not solve the problem of poverty, it makes all the difference in the world for that one. And that's what we're called to do. Now, any one of us helping one person seems like a drop in the bucket, but what if we all did? What if every one of us helped one person? That would make a difference. What if every Christian in the world, and the last estimate that I've heard, and I'm sure it's, you know, you can debate the number, I've heard 1.2 billion people on this planet claim to be Christian. Can you imagine if 1.2 billion people on this planet found one person and could bless them? There's less than that living under $3 a day. I'm not asking you to break yourself. I'm not asking you to bankrupt yourself. I'm not asking you to not live. I'm challenging you. Look at how God has blessed you. And how can you be a blessing? The chorus of that second hymn that we sang today rings through my ears constantly. Make me a blessing to someone today. That should be our goal every day. Because frankly, when we stand before God, he's not going to ask, how many Sundays were you in church? How many days did you read your Bible? But he is going to say, how many people did you help? To how many people were you a blessing? That is something we're going to answer for. It is our responsibility. Now, some of you might be out there saying, well, that's real nice. You read out of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, but that's the law and we're under grace. Don't ever try that with me. That line don't work. But if that's the way you look at it, consider the words of Jesus in Luke 4, verses 14 through 21. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. As he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery for the sight of the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus characterized his ministry as what? Proclaiming the good news to the poor. That's how he characterized his mission. Can our mission be any less than that? In Luke 12, beginning in verse 16, Jesus taught a parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops.' And then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I could store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" You always wondered where that Dairy Queen ad came from. There it is. "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?' Jesus concluded by saying, 'This is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God.'" Now don't get me wrong. The folly of this rich farmer was not that he was sensible in storing grain. I mean, there's sense in food storage. That's not the point. His folly was godless materialism. It was suggesting that I've got enough where I don't even need God. I've got my future planned. I got plenty in reserve. I can kick back and take it easy. And I'm taken care of. He had no concern for anybody else. It was all about him. In response to his question, "What shall I do? I've got all this harvest and I've nowhere to store it," Bishop Ambrose says, "You've got the barns, the bellies of the needy, the houses of the widows, the mouths of orphans and infants." He could have stored his grain in those places. Ron Sider observed, "In our age of affluence and poverty, most Christians, regardless of their theological labels, are tempted to succumb to the heresy of society's materialistic values rather than biblical truth. Advertisements offer demonically convincing justifications for enjoying our affluence while neglecting billions of poor neighbors." Those are strong words. He's talking heresy. Demonically convincing justifications. I don't think he's overstating his point. Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day," what? "Our daily bread." You know what the key word in that is? Some would think bread. Some would think daily. The key word is our. You ever notice that? Jesus did not pray, "Give me today my daily bread." Why? Because our concern needs to be larger than ourselves. And if we have our needs met, but we know people around us who aren't, and we're not doing something about it, are we really praying that prayer? See, when we pray those words, we are not relieved of the responsibility to feed the hungry. It actually obliges us to do so. God made the earth fruitful, not just for the wealthy. God made the earth fruitful for the common good that we should produce and then distribute. It is that principle that led God to instruct the Israelite farmers not to reap all the way to the edges of their fields, to leave behind that which the poor could come and glean for themselves so that they had something to eat. When they reaped the harvest of the orchard or the vineyard or the olive yard, they were not to go over the fruit trees a second time. Leave something there so that others could come and benefit. So we can only pray, give us our daily bread when we think of the poor who need it. Think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. We all know that story, right? Do you remember how that story came about? We're told that one of the Jewish religious leaders asked Jesus a trick question. What's the greatest commandment of the law? I mean, there's 613 of them. There's plenty to choose from, right? And that's like asking somebody, what's the greatest movie of all time or the greatest athlete of all time? Everybody's got an opinion. Great way to start an argument. Without batting an eye, Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Mic drop. There was no argument. How can you argue that? And so, interesting, the gospel even says it. In order to justify himself, the questioner says, but who's my neighbor? Right? Trying to deflect. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. I won't take the time to tell the story. You already know it. But how did Jesus end? After telling the parable about the Samaritan, the arch enemy of the Jews, who helped a Jewish man that was in need, Jesus did not ask his questioner, who is the neighbor? He said, who acted like the neighbor? Instead of focusing on who needs the help, the focus is on, am I the one to help? And that's the challenge of the parable of the Good Samaritan, because you will always have the poor with you. There's always somebody that needs our help. The question is, are we going to help, or are we going to be like the priest and the Levite who walked by? The ones you would expect to have compassion and do something about it. Or are we going to be like the Samaritan who actually did something about it? Being a good neighbor, though, takes more than good intentions. As Rodney read for us from James chapter 2, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. You have somebody come to your door, maybe it's late at night, maybe it's in the winter time. You can tell they're hungry, they don't have coats, they're cold. And you say, God bless you. I hope all your needs are met. Slam. I'm sure they're going to say, wow, that person must be following Jesus. Probably not. John adds to that in 1 John 3:17, if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words and tongue, but with actions and in truth. I'm sure we all have seen the commercials. We know people that are in need. And it isn't just in some faraway third world nation. There are people right here among us. And we might have pity for them. We might feel really bad. We might feel bad enough to change the channel before it gets to us too much. But what do we do about it? If we are the body, why aren't his hands reaching? Why aren't our feet going? Why aren't we doing something about it? Because that is our responsibility. And that leads us to our practical response. And again, no one can meet all the needs that we see. We can easily become overwhelmed by the need, paralyzing us into inactivity, but we can do what we can. In the book of Acts, we read about a very simple person who had a powerful ministry. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas. I think I'd rather have Tabitha. Who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood there, stood around him, crying and showing all the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. I'm not aware that she ever preached a sermon, wrote a book, led many people to Christ. What could that woman do? She could sew. And what did she do? She sewed clothes, not for herself, but for those in need. And it impressed God enough that she is immortalized in the pages of Scripture. There are a lot of influential people who supposedly did great things that are not mentioned in the Bible, but she is. Why? Because that's what God looks for. God is looking for people who will take what they have, and instead of just enhancing their own lives, they bless the lives of others. That's what it means to develop the hands of action. Do something. Doesn't have to be the same thing as everybody else. Do something. Make a difference. Maybe you can't preach, but you're a plumber. Maybe you can't sing or play a musical instrument, but you can sew. Maybe you can't paint a masterpiece, but you can paint a wall or a fence. Maybe you can cook. Maybe you can clean. Maybe you don't think you have any skills, but God has blessed you with wealth. You can be a blessing through benevolence. My friend at Little Galilee, Kevin Peterson, often says, "God's got the money. The problem is he's got to get it out of our pockets." Isn't that the truth? Whatever our ability, instead of focusing on what you can't do, focus on what you can do. And if it's only one thing, that one thing can make a difference. Paul tells us how to do it in Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. You see, it's not just what we do, it's how we do it. And it's one thing to go to somebody in need and say, "All right, here you go." That's really not the blessing that God wants us to give. He wants us to not only give a blessing, he wants us to be a blessing. So do it joyfully, do it cheerfully, do it generously. Don't do it like you've got your arm twisted behind your back and, "Okay, I've got to." Remember when mom or dad said, "Go tell them you're sorry."
"I'm sorry."
Yeah, boy, that's heartfelt. And that's the way a lot of Christians live their Christian lives.
"Okay, I guess I have to."
That's not what we're called to do. Peter adds in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 9, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Have you ever thought of that? When you exercise the gift God has given you and you are a blessing to others, you are actually dispensing God's grace. I'm not saying that you are saving people in that sense, but you are distributing God's grace. That's really what that means. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Do it in the power God gives you. Do it knowing that you are representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And do it for his glory, not your own. It's not about what it makes you look like to everybody else. It's about what it makes Jesus look like. Give him the glory. As Colossians 3:23 concludes, whatever you do, let's put it in this context, whatever you do as you are meeting the needs of others, whatever it is, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Do the very best you can. You don't have to do it as well as somebody else. We're not into comparison here. We're talking about doing what you can do, what God has given you to be a blessing to somebody in need. And I conclude this morning by considering our promised reward. Proverbs 19:17 says, "He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will reward him for what he has done." Jesus echoes that line in Matthew 10:42. "And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward." Even something as simple as giving a cup of cold water does not pass by the notice of our God. It doesn't have to be monumental. It might be something that nobody else even knows about. God does. And God says, "I will reward." Doesn't necessarily mean in this life. It may be when we stand before him, but it will be rewarded. It will be acknowledged. And it does make a difference. This is best seen in Jesus' parable, the sheep and the goats, in Matthew 25. Beginning in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit in his throne in the heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom that was prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least brothers of mine, you did it unto me.'" When you see the face of the needy, you see the face of Jesus. Are you going to pass Jesus by? Are you going to say, "Nope, don't have time. Nope, don't have money. Nope, can't do it"? You know the rest of the parable, don't you? To the ones on the left, he said, you're out of here. I was hungry and thirsty, and you didn't do anything about it. I was a stranger, and I needed clothes, and you slammed the door in my face. I was sick and in prison. You couldn't care less. And they're like, we never saw you. And then Jesus says, when you didn't do it to the least of my brothers, you didn't do it to me. I believe that our God wants to dislodge us from our comfortable, smug existence, to move us to mingle with our needy brothers, to stir us to touch those we might otherwise shun. Since when did the Christian hold back because it was too costly or because it brought discomfort? Enough of words. The needy old world has heard such things before. What it longs for is action, deeds, the real deal. We need not only Christians with eyes of perception, not only Christians with hearts of compassion and minds of discernment, we need Christians with hands of action. We need people that are actually going to do something about the needs around us. That is what Jesus is calling us to do. And if we're going to bear the name Christian, we need to listen to what Christ says. And in the event that you grow weary and your resolve to be different starts to wear thin, just remember this. Whatever you do to the least of these, you've done it unto him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we all readily admit that you have blessed us far better than we deserve. You have reached us into our poverty and lifted us out. You have taken us from our spiritual state of destitution and raised us up. You have even blessed us with material goods and gifts that were never meant to be only used for ourselves. I pray that we will truly be the body of Christ. That our hands will be reaching out. That our eyes will see the need. Our hearts will be moved. Our minds will discern. And we will be moved to action. Help us to see what we have that can benefit others. Help us to see those who need it and make me a blessing to someone today and tomorrow and the next day and every day, because we certainly can never give as much as we've been given. We can never repay all that you have given to us. You don't ask us to do that. You just ask us to pay it forward. Do something with what you've given to us so that other lives can be blessed. I pray that we remember this long after this worship service. Help us to put it into practice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.